All right. Good morning. I want to welcome you to Mouth Church. And surprised so many of you are here at second service today and didn't come to first. I'm not sure what was going on this morning. And I didn't change the message to be like, here's what we do to comfort when you have sorrow. So if you don't know what any of that was about, it's okay. We're going to dive into a series that we've been going through this winter on a little letter the Apostle Paul wrote called Ephesians. Now, when I was in grade 11 going into grade 12, my family decided to move like 1,000 or just over 1,000 kilometers south from our current community where I had a great community of friends and moved to a town where I did not know a single soul. And the first day of school of grade 12, walked into school, and other than my sister, who's two grades younger than me, I did not know a single soul. And I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you're in a new environment and you don't know anyone. I'm not talking about going to the mall. I'm talking like you move to a new environment and you don't know anyone. There is a burning question that comes to the forefront of your life in that situation. And the question goes something like this: will I find a place to belong? Will I find my people? Will anyone take an interest in me? Will I make a friend? Will anybody like me? Will I find a place to belong? You know, there is an inner need and desire for all of us to be loved and to belong. Abraham Maslow, psychologist, in his hierarchy of needs, puts love and belonging right after food and shelter as the most important things we need in life. And some people would say it's not right after, it's actually on par with food and shelter. We were created to belong. We were made to belong. But unfortunately, because of our brokenness, sometimes we approach belonging and relationships in dysfunctional ways. As a pastoral staff, we're going through a book by David Kim called Made to Belong, and in it he describes what he sees as four dysfunctions through which, or four ways that we approach relationships and belonging dysfunctionally. You may find yourself being like, I do that. The first one he mentions is that we just avoid. We pretend we don't need anybody in our life. And sometimes this is a mechanism probably to protect because we've been hurt in relationships. And so we're like, I can just do life on my own. And we avoid belonging. The second one he mentions is that we approach belonging with aggression. We think if anyone ever sees weakness in us, they won't like us. And so we're aggressive in nature, not ever showing any signs of weakness. The third way he mentions that we dysfunctionally approach belonging is through anxiety. There's this question in our minds that thinks, would anyone actually love me? And so to all of our relationships and social environments, we bring this level of anxiety. We approach belonging with anxiety. And then the last one he mentions is accommodating. We think about what we think others want us to be, and then we try to live into that version of us. Accommodating what we think they want from us. All in a desire to gain love and acceptance and belonging. Now, again, you probably look at that and you're like, oh yeah, I've done that one. If you're like me, you're like, I've done all of those at some point in my life. But there's probably one or two that you gravitate more than the others. But as you can see, this is not a healthy way to approach relationships. It will leave us hurt. It's why they're called dysfunctions. David Kim, in his book, says, you know, the way we should approach relationships, you notice they're all A words. That's like a writer's thing. I guess they do that. He uses the word anchored. When we actually know who we are and are secure in that, then we're able from that foundation to actually approach relationships and belonging from a healthy perspective in a healthy way. Now, it's interesting, as I was reading the book and thinking about this whole, like, this desire to belong, I thought, you know, isn't this often how we approach our relationship with God as well? Let's look at it again. You know, some of us, we just avoid God altogether. We don't need him, or at least we live as though we don't need him, and we can do it on our own. We're so independent. And others of us approach God and our relationship to God with aggression. And we never show weakness to God, because maybe if we show weakness, he won't like us. And although he knows all things, we have a hard time ever saying sorry or confessing sin. When was the last time you confessed your brokenness and weakness to him? You know, sometimes we approach God with this underlying anxiety. You know, I don't even love myself. Could God actually love me if he really knew me? And maybe for some of us, I think many of us, we approach God with this accommodating. We think he must want this from me. And so if I live into this version of what I think he wants from me, maybe I can earn his love and earn his acceptance. And in this way, God becomes a taskmaster. And every do and don't in scripture becomes this thing that's like, well, I better do this and I better not do that. And if I fail, then he won't love me the way that I want him to love me. And that's an exhausting way to live. And today, as we dive into the letter of Ephesians, I think the Apostle Paul is going to invite us. He prays a prayer, and he prays a prayer inviting us to be anchored. When we actually know who we are in Christ, we approach God a much different way. In fact, you can do all the do's of Scripture and don't do all the don'ts of Scripture. You can do the right thing, but if you do it from the wrong motivation, you won't get it right. The Christian life will feel exhausting and tiring. So he invites us to live anchored. You know, actually, as I've been studying the letter of Ephesians, I think we're at a crossroads in the letter. And the reason why Paul prays this prayer, you remember he prayed a prayer earlier in chapter 1, and now in chapter 3 he prays a prayer. It's because of what's happened and where he's going in the letter. And at this point, it's like he pauses his writing and he says, I need to pray something for you. I need to pray that you're anchored, or the rest of the letter, you may do it, but you won't get it right. So where have we been? Well, if you remember from the very first chapter, Paul starts his letter in chapter 1, verse 3 to 14 in Greek with one really long run-on sentence describing all the new reality of who we are in Christ. And if you don't remember, some of the things he mentioned is we are no longer sinners, we're now saints, we're no longer declared guilty, we're declared innocent, we're no longer blamed, we're blameless, we're no longer enemies of God, we are now sons and daughters, children of God. We're no longer unloved, but we are loved. And that doesn't mean God doesn't love everyone. It simply means when you are in Christ, you are now experiencing the full measure of his love. But he's not done. In this really long sentence, he talks about how we were broken, but now we're redeemed. We're no longer condemned in Christ. Now we're forgiven. We've moved from darkness to light. We moved from not chosen to being chosen, and we're sealed, and we have a guaranteed inheritance. This is our new identity. And as you remember from that, he says, how did this come to be? Because we were sinners. And then he says, yeah, but you've been saved by grace through faith. You were given this gift, and now you can receive all this, and you can be saved, but through the hands of faith, because of this gift that God has given you called grace. And then, as you remember, over the last couple of weeks, Paul begins to give this grand vision of what God is doing in the world and in the cosmos. And God is building up this church, a new dwelling place where he will dwell. In the Old Testament, he lived, or his presence was in the temple. And if heaven is God's home, then the temple was the place where heaven and earth met. But now Paul says God is building a new temple, not a physical temple like this, but a temple that is the church in people, his people, those who are in Christ. And so he gives this grand declaration of what God is doing. He says, and this is not only important for the world seen, it's important for the world unseen. God is declaring his manifold wisdom everywhere, and even angels long to look into this thing called the gospel. And so after this grand vision, Paul, now we're at a crossroads, because from here, Paul is going to say, oh, by the way, here's what it looks like to live heaven on earth. As N.T. Wright says, the church is the small working model of new creation. This is where heaven and earth meet. The new creation happens in the church. And as you know, as well as I do, you look at the church and you're like, sometimes the church isn't all that new creation. Sometimes the church just kind of looks like the world. There's a lot of sin and brokenness in the church. And Paul has been giving us this vision of living into this new creation as the church, what God is doing in the world. And says, here's what it looks like practically. I know earlier in the message, I was declaring this grand vision of what God is doing, this new working model of new creation. And I said, Paul hasn't really given us any like application yet. And you're probably wondering, what do we do? And later in this series, we're going to get to so many do's and don'ts. You can be like, can we just get back to the vision? Because that's a lot of do's and don'ts. And this is the crossroads today. Paul is about to move into the do's and don'ts. Because the new creation of what God has done in us through Jesus, it affects our sex life, it affects our marriage, it affects our parenting, it affects how we are children, it affects how we do life in the church, it affects your language, it affects everything. And so Paul's about to get into all these do's and don'ts, but if you are not anchored, you will find this exhausting. And you'll be like, I'm running on the treadmill of religion and I can never quite get there. You're doing all the right things, but you're not getting it right. And so Paul, at the crossroads of his message, of his letter, writes this prayer, praying that we would be anchored. Because you can do the right things, but still get it wrong. Kind of reminds me of math. You know, in math, there's like everything builds on what was done previous and then it builds again. Recently, one of my kids came home and sheepishly told me that they got 6% on their math test. And I was like, whoa, that's pretty bad. And I was like, what happened? Well, turns out they did everything right except for one step. And if you get that step right, you can do everything else right, but you're still going to get the wrong answer. And I think it reminds me a little bit of the Christian life. We can get so much right, but if we get one part wrong, we might end up doing the other parts with the wrong motivation. And the Christian life is not the joy it was meant to be. So Paul is going to pray that we become anchored, that we get it right. Not that we just do it right, but that we do it from the right motivation. If you have Bibles, go to Ephesians chapter 3. Starting in verse 14. Now, as you're finding it, I'll give the end of the story of my child's math test. Their teacher realized they had done everything right except for one little part. And so in their grace and kindness, they let my child do a rewrite. And they aced it. They had like an 80% improvement. I think God is kind of like that too. You know, we can get it wrong, and he gives us a rewrite. He says, why don't you try it again? Here's Paul's prayer at the crossroads of his letter to the church in Ephesus. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. For this reason, the reason I just gave you. The reason that this is who you are in Christ and this is what God is doing in building up this new temple, the new place where heaven and earth collide, the church. And for this reason, because of what's coming, I'm going to pray for you. I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, because all relationship comes from God. All good relationship comes from him. It is how he is. It is his DNA. He is Father, Son, and Spirit, one God in three persons. He is relational. And so all good relationships comes from him. He is the source of it. And I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Why do we need this supernatural power, Paul? Here's why. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Wait a second, Paul is writing to Christians, people who already have Jesus in their heart. Why do they need a supernatural power so that Christ can dwell in their hearts? Here's why. Because Paul is praying that Christ would rule every square inch of their lives. And he's going to get into all those square inches about their sex life, about their marriage, about their speech. He's going to get into all of it, and he wants Christ to rule every part of their lives. So I pray that you have supernatural power so that Christ may dwell in your life, that he may rule you fully. But not only do we need the supernatural power of Christ to be ruled fully, Paul says this, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, you being anchored in Christ, because as I declare to you what it looks like to be ruled by Christ, you may try to do them and not do the things you used to do out of your own strength, and you need God's strength to do it. And you need to do it out of the right motivation, and the motivation is being rooted and established in love. So that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, there it is again, supernatural power of God together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. That you can't go down far enough, drilling down to find out where does it end, or go wide enough or go high enough to find the end of it. He goes on, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God, that you may have the full measure of God in you. Listen to what he prays for. He prays, I pray that you have supernatural power because there's something you need to know that you actually can't know. There is a love that surpasses your ability to know that love. It is so high and so wide and so deep. And it is the love of God. What is this love? Well, as we've already seen, it's a love that moves us from sinners to saints, that declares us innocent and blameless and children and loved. It's a love that redeems and forgives and draws us into the light. It declares us chosen. It seals us. And it gives us a guaranteed inheritance. It is a love you cannot reach the end of. It is immeasurable. The love of Christ. And Paul, at least two other places, tries to describe this love for us. And I want to look at them. So if you have your Bibles, keep your thumb in Ephesians chapter 3, because we're going to come back here. But go to Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 5, he tries to describe this boundless love that maybe we can even logically kind of make sense of it, but it's a love we need the supernatural power of God to really fully understand because it's beyond knowledge. And this is what he says about that love. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. You see, at just the right time, while we were powerless, and now he's been praying that we would have the supernatural power to know God's love, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I want you to imagine for a second that there is someone in your life who is un-you. Someone in your life, that all your life, they've been un-you. Anti-you. They have lived sinning against you, living to harm. They're against you. If justice were to rule, condemnation, judgment, and the death penalty would be the right thing for them to get. That's how un-you they have been. And this is what Paul is describing of us, that we were un-him. We were ungodly. That if justice were to rule, we would die through the death penalty. And Paul says, in that moment of us being ungodly, un-him, anti-God, God demonstrated his love for us that while we were un-him, Christ died for us. And three chapters later, Paul starts to ask some questions in chapter 8. He says, what then? What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You know, I said a few weeks ago, if love isn't at like the forefront of your mind when you think of God, you may not be thinking of God correctly. There's a lot of things that should come to the forefront of our mind when we think of God. But if love is not at the forefront, you may have a wrong view of God. Because Paul says, if God is for us, and I think too many of us, we have this idea of a God in the sky with a really big stick just waiting for us to mess up so he can hit us over the head and say, be better. As though God is looking for us to mess up, but that is not the true God. That is a God of your own imagination. He is not real. The true God is a God who is for us, not against us. Why? Because his love goes deep and wide and high, and you can't find the end of it. And he asks more questions. He who did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all, how will he now not also along with him graciously give us all things? He who gave his son, gave us Jesus, he will give us all things. This is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. That in Christ we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. God has not withheld one good thing from us. This is his love while we were sinners. Paul goes on. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who will bring a charge against those God has chosen? Those who are in Christ. You know, often I think I'm harder on me than God is on me. And I walk around with this underlying guilt. And God's like, who's bringing the charge against you? Jesus is like, I died on the cross for you. Why do you live with this underlying guilt? He goes on, who then is the one who condemns? Well, sometimes I self-condemn, and Paul says no one. Why? Because Christ Jesus, who died more than that, was raised back to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Who is the one who condemns? No one condemns, because the only one who has the right to condemn is Jesus, and he's interceding for us because he's not against us. Wow. The depth and breadth and height of the love of God. Well, Paul goes on, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? I mean, he's asking all these things. Can anything separate us? Can we be condemned? And he's like, no, no, no. And then finally, three verses later, he just puts it all on the table and he says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, and we've already seen Paul is, he knows about worldly powers, he knows about the spiritual powers, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh. No wonder he prays, back to Ephesians, I pray that you, being rooted and established in that love, you having an anchor, a foundation to live out from, may be established in that love, that you may have power, supernatural power, together with all the Lord's people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that you can't know. To know something that surpasses knowledge, you're going to need the supernatural power of God, so that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And then Paul ends this crossroads prayer, praying that we would be rooted in the very depth and the essence of God's love. He says this, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. You know, it's interesting. Most of the time when we hear this verse in Christian circles or the church, usually the context is something like, hey, we're praying for revival and God's going to do immeasurably more. He's bringing people to him. It's going to be immeasurable than what we could ask or imagine. Or, hey, you know what? The doctor said this about my health report, but we're praying for healing and God is going to do immeasurable. It's more than we could even ask or think or imagine. Now, that might be true. But given the context of what we just read, I don't think that is what Paul is talking about in this benediction. Notice what he says, according to his what? Power. What did he just ask us to have power for? So that we could know a love that surpasses our knowledge, meaning we can't even find the end of it. And now he says to him who is able to do immeasurably more. You didn't think you could know the depths of God's love? He is going to open up your heart and your mind and your soul to the depths of his love immeasurably more than you could think or imagine. His love is that great. And that's the kind of God who's going to reveal himself to you. And then when you think you get to the end of it, he's going to reveal it even deeper. And when you think you got to the end of it, he's going to reveal it even wider. And you think you got to the end of his love, and he's going to reveal it even higher. Now to him who can do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine, according to the power to know this love that surpasses knowledge. And then he continues. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Amen. So why does Paul feel the need at the crossroads of his letter to pray this prayer? Here's why. Because he's going to get into application, application, application. And along the journey of being told, here's what it looks like to live in Christ, take off the old, put on the new. Don't live that way, live this way. The world lives this way. I want you to live this way because you're living the new model of new creation in the world, heaven and earth in the church. And along the way, we may be tempted to do the do's and don't do the don'ts from the wrong motivation. And when you do, you always know when you do. Because the Christian life suddenly becomes exhausting. It feels like a religion. Like I have to do all these things and not do these things. Accommodating a God who demands it of me so that I can get some of his love. See, obedience motivated to receive love is burdensome. But obedience in response of received love is an absolute joy. Obedience motivated to try and get something from God will exhaust you. And maybe you're like, I'm doing the Christian life, but I'm so tired. And the Lord may be saying, but you need to be rooted and established in the love of Christ. Because when you have received that love, obedience is still required. Because Jesus said, I think it's in John 14 or 15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. Love and obedience go hand in hand. But what is driving your obedience? You know, we can do the right things with the wrong motives, like math, and get it wrong. And Paul is inviting us at the crossroads of his letter to get this right. To seek obedience from the right motivation, the motivation of having received God's love. And this is actually what John speaks to in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, when he says, we love because he first loved us. We do not love to get God to love us. We do not love so that maybe he will love us a little bit more. John says, we love, and just around the same time, he says, oh, by the way, God is love. That's why I said, if love is not at the forefront of your mind when you hear the word God and think about God, you may not be thinking about God correctly. Because God is love, and he has brought his love to us, and we don't obey Jesus to get any of it, but rather because of his love, we now love as well. But unfortunately, in our brokenness, often we approach God with dysfunction, don't we? And we're aggressive. We're aggressive, never showing God any weakness. Because what if he doesn't accept me if he sees my weakness? And we avoid him, thinking we don't need him. Or we live with this underlying anxiety as it relates to God. I'm just not enough. I'm just not enough. I should be better. Or maybe we live with accommodating. If I just do this, then maybe God will give me a little bit of love. Paul says, no, 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 no. John says, no, 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 no. We love because he first loved us. See, if you live with dysfunction in your approach to God, you will always be motivated by fear. See, anxiety, it says I'm not enough, is the fear that I'm not enough. Accommodating, because I have to do these things, is the fear that I'm not going to do enough. Fear is a great motivator to obedience, but it's an awful friend. Fear is a great motivator to obedience to Jesus, but it's an awful friend. And it's not the motivation we've been called to. In fact, one verse earlier, before John says, we love because he first loved us, John says this, there is no fear in love, because perfect love drives out fear. Why? Because fear has to do with punishment. I'm not enough. God could never love me. I'll try harder. And we get on the track of religion all over again. Oh, we're doing the right things. You're serving and tithing and reading your Bible and you're doing the right things. But you're exhausted. Because you're driven by fear. But John says there's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment, and the one who fears is not made perfect in love. You know, if I was to summarize the prayer at the crossroads of the letter of Ephesians, I would summarize it this way. The love of God through Christ is beyond comprehension. It surpasses knowledge. We're going to need the supernatural power of God. It surpasses knowledge, but this love, the love of God through Christ, it invites us to continually live in exploration, to continually discover. And we get to this point, and then we're like, how much further, how much greater, how much deeper is the love of God? But not only does the love of God invite us to continual exploration, the love of God invites us to live out from that love. Motivated by the love we've received to live out the commands. And we're going to get into a lot of commands. And you're going to be like, what? Do we just have to do all these things? And I hope, and maybe draw a line through the rest of Ephesians back to this prayer. I need to be rooted and established in love, or I might do the wrong things with the wrong motives and I get it all wrong. And I think Jesus actually describes the life of following him that's wrong. He says it's a life that has a heavy burden and a heavy yoke. And Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest because my burden is light. My yoke is easy. And when you understand the love of God, and we need to understand it more, the life of following Jesus is not a burden. It was never meant to be. The commands were not to be burdensome. There to be life infusing. The love of God through Christ is beyond comprehension, invites us to continually explore it and live out from it. And as we go next week and the week after, we're going to get into a lot of what the new life, the new creation looks like. Let us not forget our foundation, our anchor. We are rooted and established in love. So I want to ask you, in what ways do you tend to approach God dysfunctionally? And today, as you hear Paul's prayer for the church, you're encouraged to maybe come to him in new ways. understand his love a bit deeper. I want to invite the music team up. Today we're actually going to do something tangible and physical to help us understand the love of God. Some of you, like, you don't learn by listening. You're like, that was a long message, Pastor. So now we're going to do something physical. It's communion. And we're going to physically eat bread and drink juice that represent our invitation to be partakers of Jesus himself. As we partake of the juice and the bread, it represents his body and his blood that was shed on the cross and broken on the cross for us while we were ungodly sinners. So I want you to consider the great love of God. Now let your mind explore more deeply and fully. And I pray God's Spirit would empower us to know it more deeply and fully as well. There's four stations. We ask that you make your way up or down the aisles, on the side aisles, and then back to your seat in the middle aisles. Once you have got your elements and sit down, we will partake together. I do want to say, if you are not a follower of Jesus, you're not in Christ yet, this doesn't have significance for you yet. But my prayer is for you. Maybe you're even just watching or listening online. My prayer is for you that your eyes of your heart would be opened to the unbelievable love of God for you, and that you would place your faith in Jesus as well. For those of you that are followers of Jesus, you don't have to be a member of this church. If you're a visitor, but you've placed your faith in Jesus, you're welcome to partake with us. The band will play some music, and then once we're all seated, we'll partake together. So you can make your way now. Thanks so much for joining us today. We trust you have been encouraged and challenged in your faith journey. If you're desiring prayer, want more information on our church, want to partner with us, or be involved in any way, please go to our website at mountoliveefc.com. We'll see you next time.